The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Well, good morning, everybody. Our Bible reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, not Mark, but we've been walking through, but we're looking at something a bit different this morning. It's probably either heresy or really interesting. You'll have to make up your own mind. Go with the second one first, yeah. Okay, so anyway, look, it's Matthew chapter 2. And it's starting off at verse 16. Okay, the wise men have gone to Herod, and they said, "Where's the child born, King of the Jews?" And Herod feels pretty threatened, so he says, "Go and worship him, and then come back and see me, so that I too can worship him," although that's not what he really means. Sorry, it was verse 13. So, having been warned by the Lord, they then go back a different way, bypassing Herod. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, while it was still night, and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then down to verse 19, it says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then, after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And then finally in chapter 4, verse 12. "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light.'" Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to think more about our Lord Jesus, we are constantly amazed by him. And we pray this morning, as we think a little bit more about who he is and what he has done, we pray that our faith in him might increase. We pray that our confidence in you, in having you as our God, will increase, that we might love you more, that we might serve you more, that we might be boldened for you. So our Lord and our King, we ask this morning that you will speak to us as we think about your word. And we pray this because we want our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to be honoured and lifted up. Amen. What are you frightened of? I am terrified of two things: snakes and needles. When we lived in Beerwar, our backyard, which was only about that big, backed onto a creek that had lots and lots of snakes. About a week before we left to move across to Karramundi, I got trapped in the bedroom by a snake. And I didn't have my mobile phone with me, so all I could do was just grab the dog, jump on the bed and hurry up and wait till Sandy got home. She goes, get out of there. I'm going, no, there's a dude, there's a snake under the bed. I don't know what it is and what it's looking for, but it's not going, I'm not going. Anyway, the doctor knows I'm so phobic about needles that he uses it as a litmus test. He says, Chris, you're really crook. You need to take a needle. And if I go, yeah, righto, give me the needle, he knows that I'm genuinely sick and not faking it. Because there's no way. When we first got married, Sandy would come to me with me to the doctors and she would lay on top of me while they gave me a needle. True story. I used to run out of the doctor's surgery screaming when my mum was chasing after me. Going, it doesn't hurt that much. I go, yeah, I know, but it's a needle. So Sandy's scared of cockroaches, all right? My proudest, slackest moment was Sandy said to me one day, Chris, will you help me off the ground? Yeah, just after major surgery. Yeah, sure, Sandy, there's a cockroach on your shoulder. And she got up. She did take it in good humour. If you're a Roman governor during the time of the Lord Jesus, you were terrified of one thing and one thing only, and that was a riot. If the people that were under your rule rioted, basically you were sacked and sent into exile. That's how Pontius Pilate eventually loses his job as ruler over Israel. The fear of riot is seen particularly when we read the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, which is going to be next week's sermon. And I don't know if you remember, but as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, the religious leaders say to him, Jesus, tell the people to be quiet because we anticipate a riot. To quote the words of a famous musical. And yeah, they were just so paranoid because they knew that if a crowd of people gathered together, there was always a chance that they would riot. And that was the last thing the rulers wanted. If you were King Herod, you feared the riot, but there was something else that King Herod feared just as much. And I'll tell you about that later on. What I want to do this morning, as I said, is something a little bit different, because instead of just, normally I focus in on just one part of the Bible, but this morning I'm going to do a little bit of an overview of at least part of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to just be in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be primarily in Matthew, but also a little bit in Mark and a little bit in Luke and a little bit in John. But what I want to do this morning is I want to think about how some of the politics of Jesus' time bubble away in the background that influence the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was interesting listening to Beck and Phil this morning saying how they saw the hand of God as they sort of just sought to navigate the life of chaplaincy. And that's what I want to talk about this morning is some of the things that's going on in the background that I think are all there in the Bible that help us to understand a little bit more about why Jesus does what Jesus does. And I want us to think about this because for me, when I first read the Gospels, it felt just like it was a bunch of random actions that just happened to Jesus. And somehow, fortunately, it all came together so that at the end of it, Jesus is killed according to God's plan. But it was just seemed to be some random series of events that just sort of tumble along. But as I've grown in my understanding of Jesus and his ministry, I've come to realise that nothing happened to Jesus by accident. That somehow, behind the scenes, and at times the seeming chaos, God was welding it all together. God was bringing it all together so that Jesus could minister, preach, and eventually be betrayed, executed, and resurrected from the dead for our sake. And as I've grown in my faith and in my understanding of scriptures, but also in my understanding of the background archaeology, I'm seeing more and more how God is behind all of this, working it so that Jesus could be the Messiah of God's Israel and of the entire world. And I think that's a really important lesson that I've learned over the years, and something that I lean on continually, is this appreciation that somehow God is always at work. Typically it's quiet, and typically it's behind the scenes, but God's at work to achieve his purposes. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. But what it does do is it's a fascinating book, because when we read it, we see all these coincidences just happening. And if it wasn't for just these just happening coincidences, Israel would have been wiped out and the Lord Jesus Christ would never have come. But as you read the book, and when you finish it, you either go, wow, that was sure a lot of coincidence and totally random stuff that just seemed to happen. Or else you go, you know what, God was there working behind the scenes. And you say that because there's just too many coincidences happening for it to be random. My old minister used to say, look, when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening. And it's really true. God's at work in the scenes. And I think for me, and hopefully for you guys as well, we start to draw encouragement from that, even though it looks completely disastrous. I think as a Christian we can stand firm going, you know what? It's a disaster, but God's got this. And we see God's guiding hand in the life of Jesus right from the beginning of his birth. I'm certain that you are familiar with the Christmas story of how when Herod discovers that he's been tricked by the wise men, Herod reacts and he orders what is called the slaughter of the innocents. Herod orders that all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old would be killed. And he orders that simply because Herod was trying to stop the Messiah and the true king. Now, stick that in the back of your mind, because one of these days when we get to Revelation, that's really important in our understanding of chapter 13. So God orders Joseph to flee to Egypt. Now, it's interesting, because if you're familiar with your Old Testament, God says this one thing. He says, you are not to go back to Egypt and you are not to look for help from Egypt. And yet here is the Lord God telling Joseph to do exactly what he forbade in the Old Testament. And Matthew tells us that God says this so that the prophecy can be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now that's a quote from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. And I suspect that Mary and Joseph didn't really understand the significance of Jesus being a refugee in Egypt. But for them, God's instruction to flee to Egypt would have made really good sense for a number of archaeological reasons. At this time, Rome is in control of Egypt. Now, we're not told in the Bible, but the chances are they fled to a city named Alexandria. It was the second biggest city in the world, and it had a very large Jewish population. Alexandria was estimated to be about 1 million people, and roughly 150 to 200,000 of those million were Jews. And so it was the perfect place to hide, while at the same time having friends that you could mingle with that understood what you're going through. It was a perfect place just to go incognito, but it was also the perfect place to hide deliberately from King Herod. That's because all of Rome's wheat came from Egypt. Okay, so Egypt is like the Woolworths for Rome. And bread was so important to Rome that the emperor wouldn't trust the running of the place to a politician or to a general. I'm from the government, I'm here to help. Yeah, likely. So the emperor wasn't going to give it to some government person. Instead, he appointed businessmen because he knew they weren't interested in power and they weren't going to mess things up, but they were actually going to run it for a profit. They were going to make sure that the bread would be, or the wheat would be produced so that they would make money. And so because Egypt was so important to Rome's bread, the emperor banned any visits by politicians or generals. And because Herod was a politician, he was blacklisted and banned from going there. But there's also another fun fact. This one I really love. As I said, Herod feared two things. The first is revolt. First is a big crowd gathering. But the second one is Cleopatra. the famous one. You see, Mark Antony, he was the guy that put King Herod on the throne in the first place. And Antony also loved Cleopatra. And so every year for Cleo's birth, Antony would give Cleopatra another one of King Herod's cities. And it was Mark Antony's way of saying to Herod, Herod, don't forget who you really are. And so every birthday, Herod would be both embarrassed and frustrated that he'd lose yet another city to Cleopatra. And although both by this time, Antony and Cleopatra had died, it had really impacted King Herod. And so Herod avoided Egypt at all costs. So all this is going on in the background. And it was influencing Joseph's decision. But as I said, the Bible tells us that the real reason is the most important one. And that is so that the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, would be fulfilled. Now it is really interesting. And it's a strange way of thinking, because what Matthew seems to be saying is that what happened to Israel of old in the Exodus is now being repeated in the life of ministry. And it's a huge subject, and one that would take a very long time to unpack. So that's another sermon for another time. But basically Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the embodiment and the personification and representative of Israel. So that what happened to Jesus happened to Israel, and what happened to Jesus happens to us. The best way I can illustrate it is with the state of origin coming up. Now, I am from New South Wales. So when I stand up here or sit up here next in June, that's why I'm taking the whole month off, because it's just too embarrassing for me. But when I stand up here, I'm just going to have to go, well, we lost. Now, I don't follow the footy, okay? And I'm not down there playing footy. But they are my team. And so when New South Wales loses, I lose. When New South Wales occasionally wins, I win. See, they're acting as my representatives. And what happens to them happens to me, even though I'm not there. And that's how it works with the Lord Jesus. That's how he can be our representative. And Matthew, from the very beginning, pulls out this strange verse to show us something about what Jesus is going to do and how it works with our Lord Jesus. And it seems from Matthew chapter 2:19 that once they'd gone down to Egypt and King Herod dies, they plan to return and resettle back in Bethlehem. And they probably wanted to go back to Bethlehem because Mary's reputation was that it was an unwanted pregnancy. And so if they went back to Bethlehem, at least they were going to be free of the rumours that would have spread around Nazareth, their hometown. And so they were planning to resettle back into Bethlehem. And by the way, one of the interesting things, again, not told in the Bible, but they had a fair whack of money before they fled down to Egypt. And the money that was given to them by the wise men would have certainly helped in their move. But by the time they get back to Israel, it's all gone. And they would have moved back to Bethlehem, as I said, except that the new governor happens to be King Herod's son, a guy called Archelaus. And he, we are told, is even more violent than his dad. Herod the Great was a brilliant politician and strategician. He knew how to play the game well, even though he was violent. But according to the records, Archelaus was just an idiot that loved to hurt people. And so God tells Mary and Joseph to move back to the region of Galilee. And so they move back to Joseph's hometown of Nazareth. It's a small little village of maybe 300 people. And although it was a quiet little country town, it's not far off the beaten track. And the archaeologists suggest that it was relatively well-to-do, but a humble Jewish village. And Matthew tells us that the reason they moved to Nazareth was to fulfill this Bible prophecy that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, out of all the Bible prophecies that Matthew talks about, out of all the New Testament Bible prophecies, gotta say, this is the hardest one to figure out. And that's because when you search through the Bible, there is no phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, the closest they come to is in Isaiah chapter 11, which says, a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, in other words, a new Davidic king will come, and a branch, which is called a Nazir, shall grow out of its roots. And so it seems to be that Matthew is referring to this Nazir, this branch that's going to grow out of David's fallen kingdom, which is exactly who Jesus was, wasn't he? He's the greatest son of David. And Isaiah then goes on his prophecy to say that one day this son of David will rise up and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And he then keeps listing a number of other characteristics that Jesus exemplified in his life. And so what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the promised son of David who is going to build an eternal kingdom, and he's going to rise out of this broken kingdom. But there's also PR wisdom in moving back to Nazareth. It's because Nazareth had a bad reputation. Nathanael, remember when they said, we found the Messiah and he comes from Nazareth, and Nathanael goes, what, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, there's an area in Caboolture that used to be called Waytown. And that area was the place that kept the police the busiest, with lots of unregistered vehicles in the driveways. And it was just a suburb of Batlers. And the locals in Biwa made fun of it all the time. Can any good thing come out of Waytown? Well, Nazareth was like that, okay? It had a really poor reputation, which is really important because when you came from Nazareth, people rejected you and people didn't take you seriously. And if you remember the prophecy, he was despised and rejected by men, and we esteem him stricken by God and afflicted. So what he's saying is that part of the reason that he goes to Nazareth is so that he will be misunderstood and misjudged. But it's also a good move because it helps keeping the frenzy of Jesus down. Wherever Jesus went, he drew crowd after crowd and a crowd. And wherever Jesus went, people called him Son of David, Son of David. Now, Bethlehem was David's hometown. So if people thought that Jesus came from Bethlehem, it just would have added to the fervour. But Jesus isn't known as Jesus of Bethlehem, even though we know that's where he was born. He's known as what? Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. And so that he lived in Nazareth rather than Bethlehem, it helped keep things a little bit quieter and helped keep the fans a little bit calmer. And these are seeming random events that are bubbling away in the background. Okay, we read what's going on in the surface in the Bible, but this is what some of the archaeology is telling us. And I want to suggest that what we're doing is we're already seeing the hand of the Lord at work beneath the surface, just using the culture of the day, ensuring that the Lord Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament promises that were made about him. And I want to make this point to give you this encouragement that God is always at work in us and with us. Even when the circumstances might scream otherwise, the Bible reminds us over and over again that God is still present and he's still acting. Now, we may not see it because it's behind the scenes, but please know for certain that God is at work and God is achieving his purposes. And I think this is something that we need to constantly remind ourselves on and something that we need to cling on, yeah, permanently. Because when we look around at this chaos, I know I keep asking, where is God in this mess? And what on earth is God doing? And although God may seem to be hidden, he is not. Instead, he's massaging the circumstances to make sure that his kingdom, the Lord Jesus' kingdom will come, and that great and final day will be fulfilled. Now, eventually, Jesus is thrown out of Nazareth because he preached this really controversial sermon where he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, again, I don't think we really comprehend the hurt that must have caused our Lord. These were the people he grew up with. Okay, these were the people that he would play marbles with and all sorts of games. You know, they were his friends. He'd be going around to their place for dinner and all sorts of things. I mean, what do you do with a village of 300 people? And yet here, after telling them I'm the Messiah, they try dragging him away to a cliff to throw him off and kill him. Around about the same time, John the Baptist is imprisoned. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, Matthew records that with the imprisonment of John the Baptist, Jesus moves into Capernaum. So Jesus has probably got a 3-year ministry and he's probably 1 year into it at this stage. And Matthew tells us that he moves to Capernaum so that he can fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. It's found in Isaiah, and basically it says that Galilee, in the area of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea, that in that place a great light will shine and people will be rescued from death. Now, as you can see from the map, Galilee, Capernaum, is in the region of Galilee. And it's just above the Jordan River. Oh, that's great. The technology's failed. Can you imagine? Anyway, so there's Nazareth, righto? And there's Capernaum, and there's the Sea of Galilee. See that red road? Okay, that's the main highway. And if you follow that red highway, it starts to go down the coast, to then moves back into Jerusalem, and then all the way down to Egypt. Do you know what that red road is called? It's called the Way of the Sea. All right, so here is God in Isaiah, who wrote about 750 BC, and he's saying, you know what? There's going to come a time when that area of Galilee, which is surrounded by pagans, it's going to become this incredible light for people to see. And that light now comes with Jesus moving into Capernaum, which had a population at that time of about 3,000 people. So Jesus moves from little Hicksville to the Big Smoke. And with John the Baptist imprisoned and out of the way, where do you think the government's attention is going to be focusing on next? It's going to be on Jesus, the guy that John the Baptist is talking about. And the Bible tells us that Jesus performed lots and lots of miracles in Capernaum itself, as well as the surrounding districts. Now, as I said at the beginning, archaeology tells us that the Romans were scared of large groups gathering because if they got whipped up into a frenzy, it would lead to rioting. And the Romans would not tolerate that. And so here is our Lord Jesus living on the main highway that leads from his place, from Galilee, right down to Jerusalem, which is where head office, and also Herod had an office on the coast at a place called Caesarea Maritima. And because Jesus is this miracle worker, and because Jesus is healing people and speaking about stuff that people are interested in, large crowds gather wherever Jesus goes. And that's discouraged by the authorities, because you're not meant to have a large crowd gathering. You with us? And so how does Jesus fly under the radar? How is Jesus able to get away with having crowds follow him? Now, this is kind of like, this is in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible, okay? Remember the parables of the feeding of the 4 and the 5,000 men? Okay, so you basically go, well, look, that's just the men. So they bring their wives and at least 2 kids. So you multiply that by 4, so you get 16,000, 20,000, probably even more, all gather around to hear Jesus. That's a massive crowd by anyone's standards. And yet somehow these crowds weren't reported. Have you ever wondered how that could happen, how it flew under the radar? Well, among his many miracles done in Capernaum, the Bible draws attention to 3 really significant miracles. In John chapter 4, we read about the royal official who's in charge of weights and measures. Okay, Capernaum was a tax town. And so to make sure they needed to make sure that the weights and measures were done properly. And this royal official's son is sick. And he walks all the way to Cana to ask Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus just goes, yeah, go back home, he's healed. All right? As I said, Capernaum was a tax town. It was right on the border. So when you crossed Capernaum, you had to pay some other tax. Matthew chapter 8 talks about the centurion in Capernaum, the Roman soldier whose slave's very sick. And the people put a good word in for him, saying, this man is a God-fearing man, that he built the synagogue. Remember, we looked at it last week when we saw that there's the limestone synagogue and there was that black floor underneath. Well, that's the synagogue that this centurion broke. And then in all three of the Gospels, we read how Jesus heals the synagogue leader's, Jairus' daughter. Okay, so what we've got is we've probably the three most significant people in Capernaum. The head bureaucrat, the town sheriff, and the social religious leader. And they all owe Jesus. So, crowds? What crowds? I don't see any crowds, do you? Now, I don't think Jesus deliberately healed these people just so he could use them. But nonetheless, it just seems too coincidental to have these top three influencers just owing Jesus a huge favour. And I've got to say, for me, I just love those bits of information. Because again, it reminds me that God is at work. God knew who Jesus was going to heal and what that meant for Jesus' ministry. And God knew that Jesus had to go to Capernaum because it was the place to be. And it was only in Capernaum that Jesus could really achieve what God wanted him to achieve. Six of the 12 apostles also came from or lived in Capernaum. Now that's no accident. And so God is at the work in the background, as he still is. But there's also a very sobering warning to us as well, because Jesus wept over the future of what's called the Gospel Triangle, Capernaum, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If you can sort of see them, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and then just sort of up a bit at the top of the triangle is in Chorazin. And he says, listen, if the miracles were done in Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. But you guys are so hardened in your hearts. And again, it's a reminder to me that you know, miracles aren't going to really convince people about Jesus. Although Jesus does say sometimes the miracles do point to him, they are not the great panaceas that guarantee people's faith. When I first became a Christian, my dad was a paraplegic. He got polio, as I told you before. And I genuinely thought that, mate, if God healed him from his paraplegia, like Jesus did with the man born lame, then my dad would become a Christian. But I have got to realise that these events show me that, no, even though God might have healed him, my dad may not necessarily have become a Christian. Because miracles, well, they prove to us who God is. But if you're not willing to listen, you're not willing to listen. Luke chapter 9, verse 9 tells us that after the death of John the Baptist, Herod Antipas, the guy who killed John the Baptist, now wants to see Jesus. Now, when the governor wants to see you after he'd seen your cousin and put him to death, you know what that means. And so Jesus hears the news, and he tries to find some alone time to mourn his cousin, as well as trying to just avoid being seen by Antipas. But the trouble is, no matter where Jesus goes, people follow him. So Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is I'm not going to jump, but just imagine I am. It's up there, all right? Right up there, out of the way. Okay, now why does Jesus go to Caesarea Philippi? Well, it's because the mental guy that wants to kill Jesus rules Perea and Galilee. See the purple bits? All right? There's another guy in charge of that yellowy-orange bit, whose name is Philip, hence Caesarea Philippi. Okay? And the New Testament tells us that there is no great love lost between these two stepbrothers or half-brothers. You see, what happens is, I should stay up and keep going. Thanks, Clint. Can you next slide, please? What happens is that Philip, the guy that's in charge of Philippi, is married to a woman called Herodias, his niece. And Antipas comes and stays with Philip at some particular time, and he falls in love with Herodias, Philip's wife. So what Antipas and Herodias do is they elope and get married. All right? And Herodias leaves Philip and Salome behind in Caesarea Philippi. So you can imagine the conversation that Antipas is having with his half-brother. Philip, I hear that you've got Jesus staying in your state, in your area. Would you mind sending a few guards and accompanying him home? Now, what's Philip going to say? Hello, brother. Jesus? What Jesus? Love and kisses to my ex-wife. Not only that, but you see, Caesarea Philippi is a pagan town. It had no Jewish synagogues. Instead, it had temples. Oh, that's Salome, by the way. It had no Jewish temples. Instead, it had temples to the god Pan and other people. And even the money that they used was not Jewish kosher for the Jews. So the region was full of non-religious Jews and pagan Gentiles who really didn't care about religion or about the Jewish faith. And so that's one of the reasons Jesus went there. Because you see, Jesus was a religious celebrity. And he's going to an area that doesn't care about religion. And so therefore the locals weren't going to seek him out like they would have done back at Capernaum. And so it was a great place to become incognito and have this much needed rest. The next couple of slides are pictures of Caesarea Philippi. You see that tiny little, looks like a window, it's just carved into the rock there? That's actually the Temple of Pan. You see that big cave there? That's where the Jordan River, one of the tributaries of the Jordan River, starts. That, in the ancient world, was called the Gates of Hell. Okay, because you descend down there to Hades. So that was called the Gates of Hell. Thanks, Clinton. Next slide. Okay, there's another bit that you can see. That's that sort of that same half window, and you know, they'd have the gods stuck there and up the top there as well. Thanks, next one. Just some more. Okay, that's over there. That's the Temple of Augustus, but it's also the cave entrance. You see the cave entrance just there, and then there's all these various temples, etc., etc. And that was Caesarea Philippi. No synagogue, but lots and lots of pagan temples. So it was a very, very irreligious town, or very irreligious city. So it was easy for Jesus to hide and go incognito. And it's there in the quietness that our Lord Jesus actually asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he goes, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter goes, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus interestingly tells him, "Don't tell anyone, but you're right." And then Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Do you see what he's drawing on? He's making that statement in light of what's just around the corner. Now, the disciples never go into this town because it was pagan and they were good Jewish boys. They wouldn't do that. But nonetheless, everybody knew about it. Once Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus now starts to move straight towards Jerusalem. Well, not straight, it goes like this. But now the movement starts, and he starts moving towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed, crucified, and rise from the dead. But it's interesting that Jesus is using the current political climate to achieve his purposes once again. Now, that's a lot of interesting facts. At least I think it's interesting. If you don't, sucks to be you. But what do we do? What do we make of all of this? Well, the first thing I want to suggest to you is, look, there is more to the life of Jesus than we first think. That there's a lot of stuff that we've read our Bibles over and over again. And I remember this was pointed out to me for the first time, and it just blew my mind. And I'm going, there is more to this Jesus, there is more to the Bible than I think there is. And so this encourages me to go back and read and reread the Gospels and look for the little things that are bubbling away in the background. So there is always more about the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can learn. The second thing is that, look, God's got this. You know, God was using the tiny touches of politics and of family feuds and of people in positions of authority, and it's all working together so that Jesus could be the Messiah. And for me, that is such a great encouragement. As you know, as we live together in church, and there's always something that goes wrong somewhere, and you go, where is God in all of this? Well, what's happened to Jesus keeps reminding me over and over again to relax and learn to trust the Lord, even when it looks like it's just going to blow up in your face. And what I've discovered over the years is, yeah, sometimes it does blow up, but eventually it settles down again and life moves forward and God's people will still continue to be God's people. So let's be confident that God is at work. And that's why the coincidences keep happening. Third thing is that it's okay to use the circumstances and the government of the day for the sake of the gospel. And I say that because Jesus seemed to use the government of the day for the sake of the gospel. Now, I remember, I come from Glasshouse, and Paul Holden, wherever Paul is, and Chris established the Christian school that's attached to the church. And it was birthed out of a lot of pain and a lot of anger and a lot of cranky people. But somehow, God did it. And when I first got there, I really struggled. I'm going, but the Christian school is taking government funds. Is that right? Actually, I've been at two Christian schools, and both times I've struggled with that. But then after learning about this, I've come to the realization that, look, Jesus used the system. Paul used the system so that they could be more effective in ministry. And so there seems to be a principle that if we can use the government, and if we can use the circumstances, then if it's going to result in glorification of our Lord, then let's do it. Now, I do want to say that we don't do it holus bolusly and just accept it because he who controls the purse strings controls the policy. So there might be a time when we go no more, all right? Because our government is not our friend or it's not our saviour, but they're given to us by God. And so I think it's okay to be really conscious of things and to use them wisely, because that's what Jesus seems to have done. Now, the last thing I want to point out is that God moves all these things behind the scenes to show us that so that Jesus could fulfill certain prophecies. Okay, as I said, I don't think Mary and Joseph quite understood what prophecies they were fulfilling. I think Jesus understood when he moved to Capernaum, but I don't know for sure. But the reason that these Old Testament prophecies are really important is because they are the proof of that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Okay, Jesus turned up and claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, God's servant. How do you know that he is? Because frankly, anybody can stand up and go, hey guys, I just want you to know, put your trust in me because I'm God's Messiah. And lots of people did. But the prophecies show us, because I wasn't born in Galilee, you know, I don't bring sight to the blind, I don't do this, I don't do that, I never went down to Egypt and fled from Egypt, but Jesus did. And so all these prophecies are used by God to point us that, look, there is something really unique and special about the Lord Jesus, that he really is the one that we can trust and put our faith and trust in. I've been going down these rabbit warrens lately on YouTube with this, all these debates with Muslims. And they go, you know, Muhammad is God's prophet. And I'm going, Muhammad just claimed that, but you've got nothing to back that claim up with, if I'm honest. Jesus claims he's God's Messiah. How did he back that up? Look at all the prophecies. 300 of them were fulfilled in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God laid those down so that when Jesus came, we go, he's the one. So my hope is that this really encourages you to keep hanging in there and be patient, because God is at work. And even when we don't see him, he still continues to work. And that's why we can keep trusting in our Lord Jesus, because he really is quite incredible and he's just remarkable. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are who you claim to be. We thank you that all the evidence points to you. We thank you that you willingly lowered your, allowed yourself to become a servant so that we, your people, might be set free. We ask that this week you might fill us with this wonder of your presence and of your purpose. May we leave here this morning with an even deeper appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us this week. Keep us close to yourself, we pray, and we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks, everyone.